Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading comes from John 14, verses 15 through 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you know that I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Bless the reading of the word.
Okay. I want to welcome you all on this Pentecost Sunday. I mentioned to you that is the birthday of the church. It was the day that the Holy Spirit that had been promised to the disciples descended upon the 120 as they were gathered in that upper room. And all of a sudden they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And people who beheld that sight thought that they were crazy. You know, they thought that they were drinking. But the amazing thing was is that they were speaking in languages that the people who had come from all over the world for the Feast of Pentecost were able to understand. And they're saying, you know, these are common fishermen. How do they speak in our language? And so it was the work of Christ doing a very special work in and through his body, reminding them that it is time to take that message to the four corners of the globe, and that God will give us the words to speak when the time comes. Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in college, there was a hymn that we would often sing during chapel called "The Comforter Has Come." It was written well over 100 years ago, and its message was that Christ has already arrived in the form of his Holy Spirit, and that Spirit accompanies us and comforts us amid the worst trials that life can hand us. It went something like this. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come. And then would come the refrain. The Comforter has come, the Comforter has come, the Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Now, if you ask someone why he goes to church, quite often that person will say it is because that he experiences a calming presence and a peace of mind in that pew that he rarely experiences anywhere else. Or perhaps he'll say that when life becomes fearful and chaotic, it's tremendously reassuring to know that someone greater than himself is always there to help him through. You see, the fact is we all derive great comfort in knowing that there is a God who cares for us and who promises to come to our aid when we find we desperately need him. As you've often heard me say, the Bible really just gives us one promise, and every other promise is an extension or an extrapolation of that one promise. That promise being, I, the Lord, love you with an everlasting love, and know nothing will ever separate you from my presence or my love. What can be more comforting than that? When I was a child, my parents took my brother and I down to Miami, Florida during Easter vacation. And one night when we were asleep in our hotel room, a savage storm suddenly arose. And if you've ever been to Florida when they had one of those storms, you know how terrifying it can become. Well, it started thundering and lightning with an intensity I'd never experienced before. And I suddenly awoke from out of my sweet dreams to the sound of these giant cymbals clashing all around me. And in my fear, I started to cry and called out to my mother for help. She immediately rose up from out of her bed to scoop me up in her arms and to reassure me that everything was going to be okay, that it was just a passing rainstorm that would soon end. Although that incident happened well more than 50 years ago, I never forgot it, nor the comfort derived from knowing that my parents were always near in the event that I found I needed them. Well, the same comes from our sense of security in knowing that our Heavenly Father is always near as well. But if you take that deep note of comfort from out of the church's message, and you will then have removed from the very heart and the very soul of what our faith is. However, if we only limit the gospel to what God can do for us, for the ways in which God can minister to us in our weakness and times of trouble, then sadly we have missed really what it means to be a Christian. Our text this morning is part of John's farewell discourse, which is comprised of chapters 14 through 16 of John's Gospel. As Jesus' passion draws near, his anxious followers are forewarned that he must leave them soon. Therefore, to calm their troubled hearts and to prepare them for that which they must do once he is gone, he offers them this assurance. According to the King James translation, Jesus says to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." The idea that Christ will never abandon them but remain with them in and through the comforter, that is, through his own personal presence in the form of the Holy Spirit, is actually a mistranslation of verse 16 in this morning's New Testament lesson. The Revised Standard Version provides us really with a more accurate translation, and this is the way that it ought to be reading. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Not comforter, but counselor, which is the proper translation of the Greek word paraclete. Now, this was a whole new name for God, the Spirit of God, that had never been applied to a divine agent before. And Jesus uses it four times in his parting words here. What is a paraclete? A paraclete is a counselor. A paraclete is an advocate. It is one who stands beside us and pleads our cause. You see, it was often the custom in the ancient law courts to have defendants appear with one or more of their influential friends, who in Greek were called parakletos, or in Latin, advocatus. These representatives advised them what to do, what to say, spoke for them, often acted on their behalf. They made the cause of their friend their own cause, standing by them and for them amidst the many trials, difficulties, and dangers of their situation. Elsewhere, John writes, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That is, we have one in heaven before God who appears there on our behalf, supporting their cause, urging their plea, making intercession for us, one who would stand with us and support us in the moments of our greatest trials. Thus, when it says here that Jesus promises another paraclete, he is assuring them of not just his own personal presence, something they could depend on, but they would receive a second advocate, a second supporter, and that would be the Holy Spirit. The judge would be God the Father, but if they had the Son and the Spirit in their corner as well, there would never be any concern for them at all. Therefore, what Jesus is promising his disciples here with the promise of the paraclete is an advocate, is a counselor, not a comforter after all. He's not saying, "Boys, when things get bad and you're eventually delivered up before magistrates and tribunals just as I will be, then the Holy Spirit, as God's personal agents, will be there to hug you and to hold your trembling hand and to assure you that everything is going to be all right, in the same way my mother had done for me many years ago." No, he's using an entirely different image. He's not promising them comfort here. Instead, he is promising them power. If they intend to follow him all the way, then they can expect not pampered softness, but hardship and sacrifice is their lot. Two chapters later in John, he tells them, I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And thus he warned them early on as to the demands of being a disciple of theirs, that it may cost them their family, their friends, even their very lives. They must be prepared to struggle on the highest order in a service that demands their ultimate commitment. The past 3.5 years were not a game. It was boot camp training for spiritual assault on the forces of this world. With the kingdom of heaven preparing to invade, God's D-Day was about to arrive. And if they were at all half-hearted or unsure of their commitment, then it would be far better for them to all return home and pick up their former occupations than to find themselves in the battlefield only to pick up their arms and then desert when the going gets tough. By assuring his disciples of his personal presence through the Holy Spirit, he is promising to provide them with an advocate or counselor to stand with them and plead with them on their behalf. And if that was so, then when the day of testing did arrive, and believe me, arrive it would for them, they'd be able to courageously take a stand on the side of Jesus Christ and of his righteousness and speak truth to power without any fear of its consequences. If there be any comfort at all, it would only come from the promise that Christ himself, through his Holy Spirit, would be with them and even speak God's words of truth through them. But beyond that, they could expect nothing more. Beyond that, they could expect nothing more. Earlier on in his ministry, he had told them that when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. And then another time he said to them, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how or what you are to answer or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Thus, with this promise of the Paraclete, the advocate or counselor, he is merely reminding them of what he had promised earlier, that God would be with them and God would be in them, so that wherever they went and regardless whatever happened to them, they had no reason to fear, because God was with them, God himself would accompany them, God himself would represent as their personal advocate. When John first wrote his gospel and subsequently wrote the book of Revelation, it was during a time when the Church of Christ was experiencing intense persecution. Christians were being crucified. Others were sewn up in animal skins and thrown to the dogs and lions. There were Christians who were covered in pitch and nailed to wooden posts and then burned as torches. If ever there was a group of people that needed courage in the face of tremendous opposition, who required someone to speak as their counselor and advocate before high tribunals, it was them. And yet they are assured that in speaking truth to power, what they lacked in eloquence would be more than made up by the presence of the Paraclete in their lives, the presence of God himself speaking through them. As Paul told the church in Rome, who were themselves facing tremendous persecution, if God be for you, then who possibly can ever be against you? Several years back, my wife and I were honored to host at our home the Reverend Manu Rumolsha, who is the bishop of the United Church of Pakistan. I had invited him to come and speak to our congregation in Iowa, where he made it perfectly clear that to be a Christian in his country is to virtually have a bounty upon your head. He said it is the most dangerous place on the entire planet to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christians in that country remain a persecuted minority in the middle of one of the largest Muslim nations on earth. In 2001, 3 weeks after 9/11, Terrorists attacked a group of Christians during a church service, killing 17 congregants, 13 of whom belonged to the same family. Since then, armed guards are now required at every Christian service in order to protect the worshipers from terrorist attacks, which continue to grow with greater frequency. And yet, what's most amazing is how the Christians there possess a devotion and a love and a fearlessness that I dare say few of us have ever had to experience. The danger and the barbarism, even confronting Christians at the hands of Muslims, extremists, is growing with each passing day. Just last week, 28 people were killed in Egypt when 10 gunmen opened fire on a bus carrying Coptic Christians in what officials called a terrorist attack. In Syria, a year and a half ago, ISIS executed 12 persons, including a 12-year-old boy, after they refused to abandon their faith and convert. The women were raped and beheaded, while the men were beaten, tortured, and crucified if their heads weren't cut off. Villagers said that some were praying in the name of Jesus, that others were reciting the Lord's Prayer, and still others lifted their heads to commend their spirits to Christ shortly before their execution. Around that same time in Libya, 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt were lined up on a beach and then one by one beheaded. They were all given the choice to deny Jesus or else die. They steadfastly refused to deny him, even though they knew it would cost them their lives. Now, one of them was a man from Chad, who had not been a Christian, but he became a believer on the spot by watching the dedication of those Christians who had been executed before him. And when it was his turn to die, all he had to say was, "I don't believe in Jesus," or "Jesus is not the Son of God," and he could have walked away freely and gone back home. But instead, he defiantly refused, in effect saying, "Go ahead, behead me. Your God is not my God. Their God is my God." Now, where do you think such faith, such courage came from? It's the same faith and the same courage that the followers of Jesus Christ have been demonstrating for the past 2,000 years. It's nothing less than the Spirit of God alive and at work in and through their lives. In fact, the example they demonstrate shames us all as to how easy we have it here in our own country, where very little demands seem to be made on our very comfortable Christian existence. Some have made the case that the real problem with Christianity in America is not that our culture has grown far too secular, but that we've turned our religion into one of order and safety and niceness, that, as Jesus said, the salt has lost its savor. As Dorothy Sayers, who was a well-known British author and Christian of the last century, as she once wrote, "We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah. We have certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he is in no way suggests a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand." Or as another has put it more recently, what are we to make of this New Testament picture of God in our own lives? For one, we can stop pretending that God is nice, as if it's his job to make our lives well-adjusted or religious or even spiritual. Jesus did not say he came to give us happiness, only blessedness. He didn't promise an easy life, only an abundant one. He doesn't call us to be religious or spiritual, but to love God and love others. Thus, on this Pentecost Sunday, we are reminded, just like those saints of old, that we too have received that very same promise of his Holy Spirit. We too have received the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of power, the infallible Spirit of God who will always be with us and even within us. As the representatives of Christ to the world, we bear his words in our hearts and his Spirit in our soul. Hence, we have been given a power unlike any other, so that regardless of how hard our lives may become, no matter what difficulties life may throw our way, with the Spirit's help, we can certainly overcome them. However, the hardest thing about faith is not believing that there is a God, But it is believing that we already actually have the Spirit of God inhabiting us. That God, through His personal presence, the Holy Spirit, now makes our heart His home as He says He has. And I believe that is the hardest thing for any Christian to believe. That there truly is a living Spirit of God resident deep down within every one of us here this morning. Regardless of whether you are young or old, male or female, black or white, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the Word says, and thus your heart becomes His pillow. He is with you in His coming and in your going, in your waking and in your sleeping, in your successes as well as your failures. And if you truly believe in your heart of hearts, then your life will be filled with a tremendous new conviction, and the song that will swell from your lips will sound very much like the one that used to come from mine. O boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wondering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in His image shine. The Comforter has come. Let us pray. Gracious God, fill us this morning with this one conviction, that we may never doubt either Your presence in us or Your love for us. Day by day, may the evidence of Your care and Your commitment become increasingly evident to those around us in and through our own presence and our love towards others. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.